Genesis chapter 1 and 1, and I'm reading the AV. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Thank you for your patience in that reading. This evening, after I finish preaching, we have a counseling session. And for those of you who have tremendous academic and scientific problems with this, Professor Nevin will be with me. And he is not a daunting character. You'll not be frightened of him in the slightest. But he's made himself available tonight to counsel those who particularly have scientific problems. Not being a scientist myself, it's good to have him. Professor of Genetics at Queen's University, he'd be right with us tonight. And what I teach, he believes. The very first verse of the Bible is the foundational verse. And if you believe this, these two verses, if you believe even the first verse to start with, you will not find it difficult to believe anything else in the Bible. No difficulty with the rest if you believe this first verse. This verse refutes of itself atheism. In the beginning, God. This verse refutes humanism. God, not man, is the ultimate reality. This verse very clearly refutes evolutionism. God, in the beginning, God created. And more to say about that later. This verse refutes pantheism, championed by William Wordsworth, the poet, who believed that nature was God. And that when you worship nature, you worship God. This verse shows that God is transcendent above all that he created. So pantheism, evolutionism, humanism, atheism, this verse will not have them. Throws them out immediately. It will not accommodate them. And all these false philosophies, anyway, are merely different ways of expressing disbelief in these verses. They are called by various names, but when you whittle them down, they are schools of thought that do not believe these verses. Now, God makes no apologies for this statement. He doesn't go into vast explanations. He begins with these simple, profound words that a little child could read, and which all of us will take all eternity to understand. In the beginning, God. Now, man is a very curious being. Tomorrow, walk down Royal Avenue and stand in the middle of it and do that. And within 10 minutes, everybody will be looking up. I used to have a friend who delighted in doing these things on the side of the road, and before long, men were driving their cars with their heads out the window. Man is a very curious being. He must find out what's going on. He must know. And I cannot see any sin in wanting to know, can you? Your desire for food and drink is just as powerful as your desire to know, and they're on the same level. And to know has two aspects. There is the aspect that causes man to dig the earth, that causes man to dive beneath the sea, that causes man to invade outer space. The fear of the unknown drives men to risk their lives in order to know. But there is that fear that all of us as parents have whenever our children are first going to ask us the question that every child asks: where did I come from, Daddy? And when you have explained how he was physically born, then they go on, but where did I come from before that, and before that, and before that, and before that, and before that? Even in a little child, there is this burning desire to know. In the animal kingdom, you see an animal and it gets curious about what's going on over here, and an animal, instead of running away from its enemy, will go towards its enemy and try and find out what on earth is wrong. Instead of fleeing, it fools about with it and gets destroyed by its curiosity. And men and women get destroyed by their curiosity, as we are about to see in Genesis 1. And your desire to know can lead you to God, and if Satan uses it, it can lead you away if you listen to him. Now man, because he wants to know, has tried to reconstruct what it was like at the beginning. And let's have a wee look at one of his theories tonight about how it all started. You may think I'm being very scathing and trying to be funny against scientists. No, I'm not. What do? They get a bone from an elephant, and they get another from an ass, and another from a monkey, and the skull of a man, and they wire them together and construct a museum specimen of prehistoric man, and they want us to believe that that was our grandfather. Compare that kind of construction in a museum with the simple record of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Compare that with the speculation of so-called science. For all that say they are following science do not necessarily become scientists. And I appeal tonight to your common sense and to your reason. Man says, Attenborough says, Bellamy says, Magnus Magnusson says, and a thousands of others, in the beginning there was a nebulous mass. Now, a nebulous mass is a cloudy, indistinct, faintly luminous, vague mass. Or a primordial cell existing from the earliest stage. In the beginning was a nebulous mass. Now this mass, this cell, divided into 2 cells, divided into 4 cells, divided into 16 cells, divided into 32 cells, divided into 64 cells. And those cells began to have special functions. And then, it sounds very simple, doesn't it? Except that you ask those gentlemen, where did the cell come from? Well, it always was. Oh, it always was. There always was a nebulous mass. There always was this single cell. So you've got a choice. Don't care who you are. Be you the most intellectual academic in the world, or be you an ordinary fella like me, living halfway between the sea and the countryside down an Irish road. You've got a choice. You either believe in the beginning there was an unintelligent, brainless self that was the beginning of everything. An unintelligent little glob of protoplasm. Or an omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, beginless God. Take your choice. And your choice will affect your destiny. How you live, what you think, where you go, and ultimately will affect eternity. Now I want to go very carefully tonight. Very slowly and carefully. Because I've got this audience in front of me and I've got twice it listening through these tapes. Wherever you're listening to this tape, in whatever country, Lord bless you. Will you please learn that these opening verses bring you into the world of space and time. In the beginning, we're talking now about history. I believe this to be an historical document. Now, this is a Jewish concept of truth. Of course it is. It's very important. The Jews believe this to be, and believed, as Moses was a Jew, believed this to be history. And we're not going into all the arguments about myths and parables because we saw quite clearly that the New Testament, as far as it's concerned, does not accept them as myths and parables. Namely, Jesus Christ quoted 6 direct quotations from this book as actual fact and from the first 11 chapters and didn't believe them to be mere parables. The children of Israel, with all their hearts, believed in the concept of history. Now you listen to Moses talking in Deuteronomy 4 and 5. And what does he say? He is calling the children of Israel to remember that they saw what God did at the Red Sea. That they saw it with their own eyes. That those who stood before him had themselves seen and heard what had occurred at Sinai and all the rest of it. Now their parents perished in the wilderness. That's history. But they saw it. And Moses, going through the wilderness, and we believe him to be the writer of Genesis, constantly refers the children of Israel to what they had seen with their own physical eyes. This flow of history, this Day of Atonement. When your children ask you, well, we saw it for ourselves, what God did, he brought us out of Egypt, and that's passed on down through the generations. I want you to turn with me to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 23. Joshua 23. And notice this young man following on the tradition of Moses. Joshua 23 and verse number 3. Ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Ye have seen. Now just remember, you saw it with your own eyes. Now when you come over and come with me, because we constantly have people who are being exposed to the Bible for the first time in these meetings, and we take nothing for granted. Turn with me, please, to John's Gospel chapter 20. And you'll see the writer of John's Gospel following exactly the same pattern as Moses, Joshua, and the writers of the Old Testament. Here he is talking about Jesus Christ, about the life of Jesus Christ, in John's Gospel chapter 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, whether or not you agree with the Bible, whether or not you accept the Bible, you will have to understand that the men who wrote it believed they saw what they saw with their own eyes, and that it has been passed to them clearly down through the generations of men. So we have today in our 20th century John writing of things he saw. He is writing them down clearly. We couldn't write all the things we saw Jesus do and say, but we have written here, down in this book, and we believe it to be inspired, those things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What God has selected for us to know, and that believing you might have life through his name. The Bible constantly is concerned with the flow of history of men who have seen it with their own eyes. Now I'm going to shock some of you who are perhaps very skeptical tonight with what the Bible teaches about this verse in the beginning. Because although Genesis begins with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the Bible does not mean that there was not anything before that. And here's where we take the 20th century on. Turn with me to John 17. Here is Jesus Christ speaking. John 17 and verse number 24. What does he say? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There was love before the world was founded, according to the testimony of Christ. Look at verse 5 of the same chapter. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. So there was glory before the world was. There was love before the world was. But there's more, if you're patient. We'll go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and 4. Here is the great apostle Paul talking, and he comes out with one of the most astounding facts of all. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And quite clearly, Paul writes down that God's will was exercised and he made a choice before there was any world as we know it. So there was a will before the world. Choices were made before the world. Glory existed before the world. Love existed before the world. The Bible speaks for itself. But I want you to read a tremendous verse in 1 Peter. I'll not let you go to sleep in this meeting. 1 Peter 1 and 20. For context. For as much as ye know, 1 Peter 1 and 18, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was truly foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The sacrifice of Christ, foreordained before the world was.
Absolutely incredible, isn't it?
Now let's go to the book of Titus. Just keep going, turn to the right and keep going, and you'll come to it. Sorry, got it wrong. You have to go back left. Turn left and go back. And here's a tremendous word. Verse 2. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. It's quite clear from verse 2 that eternal life was promised before the world began. Now, how can a promise be made before the world began? To whom would you make the promise? Well, it must have been a promise by the Father to the Son or to the Spirit, and all three of them involved, that eternal life was promised. And all of this I have read to you tonight was before, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this before is something that can be stated. We cannot exhaust, obviously, the meaning of what is involved, but we can know it. We can talk about it. We can discuss it. We can truly discuss it. That there was, quite clearly from these passages, a personal God is without doubt. The Bible shows clearly that the God it is presenting and communicating, the one and only true God, is not an impersonal nothing. Draw a circle. You've nothing inside. Take a circle away. What have you got? An impersonal nothing. The Bible is not saying it's an impersonal nothing. The Bible is not saying it's a brainless cell that always was and always was and always was and always was. No! It's saying here is a personal God who loves, who makes choices, who plans, who discusses. Here is something that can be stated. And the theory of evolutionists and company, that we always came from this original cell that always existed, brings tremendous problems to them for trying to understand human relationships and trying to build just societies. Doesn't it? Whereas those who claim or take the Bible's straight claim and truth and believe it have a whole basis for understanding human relationships and for building just societies. Because as I see it, modern man is deeply plagued by the question, where does love come from? The Beatles sang, all you need is love. But where in the world can you find it? Modern man is after communication. He loves communication. My goodness, he has now developed a television system where you can punch out your Valentine message to your girlfriend and she gets it on her TV screen. Wouldn't fancy switching on the TV. But isn't it incredible? That now you can actually punch out and find out on the systems that's used what's on in London tonight, what theatre's there, what seats are available. He loves to communicate. And poor Prince Charles has got into problems about that recently. Little men who smoke pipes who don't communicate. And they're trying to find that pipe-smoking manager, aren't they? Communication. This is the big thing. We've got so big and so vast. How can we communicate? Man is very interested in that. He's interested in love. He's interested in communication. I mean, you take artists and singers and poets and dramatists. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to express that everything hangs upon love and communication, but they don't know where these came from, and they don't know what they mean. And listen to their song. And have a look at their paintings. Yes, just have a look at their paintings. Listen and read their poetry. Read their plays and see what they're presenting. And I'll tell you, every single one of them have, as Schaeffer has pointed out so clearly in his book on Genesis, bleak messages. Listen to their songs. Look at their creativity, if you could call it that. And it's all bleak and dark and miserable. They don't know. But the Christian comes with this mighty inspired word in his hand. And he says, no problem to me where love and communication come from. They always were. They are intrinsic. Something was there before creation. They have always been. So the Christian's not so narrow-minded in his view after all, is he? The little men with their little protoplasm and brainless cells are really the narrow-minded ones. This is a much vaster and greater truth. That is a disbelief. A man's constructing to try and prove something. How miserable it is. How they are lost for explaining things. So the Christian says, love always existed. Communication always existed. God was before the creation. That, of course, raises the tremendous question, when does history actually begin? And that's another question in itself for the historian, a Christian historian, perhaps, to talk about. But Genesis 1 very clearly and 1 shows us that we're only now moving in the Bible into time and space and matter. Before that, there was another world of God. Now I'm going to bend your mind a little more with these tremendous truths out of the Word of God. Back to Genesis 1 and verse 26. In the beginning, God. But verse 26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image. Us. Ah, Mr. Unitarian, you and I are going to have an argument here. Us. That the Trinity was there before Genesis 1 and 1. The Bible teaches very clearly. John 1, verses 1 to 3, which you know so well. In the beginning, says John, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it clearly identifies who the Word was in John chapter 1. He was the one whom the Bible says tabernacled among us, took upon him flesh, and whom John proclaimed was Christ. He was the Word. In the beginning, the Greek imperfect is better translated, I'm told, in the beginning already was the Word. And the Word already was with God. And the Word already was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. He's identified in the Scriptures. All things became by Him. Now, what's this? The Christian believes with all his heart that the Trinity was involved in this creating of Genesis 1. Right. Going to have another go again. Hebrews chapter 1. They tell me I break all the rules here. That if you want to interest the congregation, you go on with speaking and don't break it up with Bible reading. But then, you see, we have found that the Word of God's far more powerful than any of man's words. This is a Bible study. So you expect to use the Bible. How sad I get in Christian meetings whenever Bibles are brought and the preacher gets up and he reads his text and everybody shuts the Bible and puts it down and gets their peppermints out. They don't need the Bible because the preacher never uses it. And that dreadful phrase that we've got into our Christian meetings, for the sake of time, I'll read a few verses. Terrible thing that. Hebrews 1 and 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm showing you Christ at work in this creation. For by him, Colossians 1 and 16, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So it's quite clear who him is, right through the passage. He is Christ. So you've got the Father and the Son, almost as someone has put it, parallel to each other, working together in one and in unison in creation. And of course, when we're back to Genesis chapter 1 again, you will find, before very long, verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So you're going to have to find a lot of things to say, aren't you? If you don't believe that all three were involved, you'll find it impossible. Now let me say this slowly. Some of you taking notes. The historic Christian position concerning Genesis 1 verse 1 is really the only one that can be substantiated. It's the only one which is fair and adequate to the whole thrust of Scripture. In the beginning is a term stating that fact that at this particular point of sequence, and notice this is sequence we're at now, in the beginning, there was much more before it, that at this particular point of sequence, there is a creation out of nothing. All that is, except for God himself, who already has been, now comes into existence. Prior to the material world, there's love and communication. And I tell you, when modern man, to go back to our point, screams for love and communication, Christians have the answer. There is a value to love and a value to communication because it is rooted into that which is intrinsically always has been. I think that's a great point. So here is God with all his love and the Trinity working together in unison, creating. And now we come to the question of, in the beginning, says the verse, we're starting time now. God created the heaven and the earth. Created. Now, how did he create? Well, Hebrews 11 and 3 says that we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And I want to emphasize that point, the Word of God. I'm sure you've heard the argument in some circles that here is an artist. He's a musician, he's a writer, he's a painter. And we talk about, you know, he created that on canvas. Is it right to say that he created it? Can you accurately say that an artist creates? Some people would go as far as to say it is not scriptural to say that men create art or create music. And yet, in a sense, man creating, and please don't misunderstand me, God creating, have some similarities. Here's a man, and he conceives in his own thought world in his head, and he brings forth something out into the external world, a painting, a piece of music, a poem. He brings it from his head. Now here is God, reverently speaking, and he has existed before, and he has a plan in his mind. That's what the Bible teaches. That before this started, God had a plan, which he foreordained he was going to put into operation. Now here is this God, and he takes that plan, and he creates, and he causes these things in Genesis 1 to become objective, so as we see them. Now, when you look at a painting, you can tell a lot about the artist. I've got a friend who shall remain anonymous, and he's a terrific painter, but he can never sit at peace for 5 minutes. He's restless, a bit like me. And I think he's beginning to lose his hair too. He charges about everywhere. It comes out in his painting. His paintings are always in a storm. Oh, there's always a storm somewhere. It's always boiling up. Comes out. When you write something, and you read something of somebody you know is written, well, that's just him, isn't it? Well, who else would it be? But that's just him. People say, that's him writing. I can see him, I can hear him. One of the best books I've read for a long time is James Galway's autobiography. And you can see Jimmy Galway in every line. That wee Carnally Street boy just bounds through everything. Comes out in his writing. Can't help it. And when God creates, you think it doesn't tell us about him? Sure it does. When God creates, as Keller put it, when you look at the stars, you're only thinking his thoughts after him. In my preaching career, short as it has been, I sometimes go into lovely homes. And sometimes I go into homes and they're not so lovely, with due respect. It's nothing to do with poverty or lack of income. It's the woman who runs the place. You go into a sitting room, and you can nearly tell what sort of a woman she is by the way it's laid out. I'm telling you. And intellectuals have the dirtiest houses in the country. And those who have very little learning, very often, it's bright and shining, and lovely and clean. That's a sweeping generalization, which I'll get into trouble for, but you know what I mean. I know a certain lady, and she is one of the most intelligent ladies I know. And she went one day to find a button. And she practically brought the whole house out onto the carpet to find the button. That's the sort of woman she is. She's a dear, but, well, what you are in your mind, very often you can trace it by the way things are placed. Now come to my bedroom or study anytime. You know what kind of character I am. If I went to your flat tonight, I might find out a thing or two about you, young man. By the way it's laid out. Yes? By the things we write, by the things, the way we lay things out, by the way we go, by what we show and create from our heads outwardly, tells us about ourselves. And look, let me say categorically here this evening, when I look at the creation of God, He isn't some little narrow-minded sect stuck in a corner somewhere. He is God. And some men say to me, well, you know, you shouldn't really have nice buildings to worship in. You would think that the God who made a million daffodils in any one day, and the roses, and the thousand hues of color there are everywhere, and various forms, and the 40 shades of green, and the vastness of the creation of God, you would think that God privately preferred corrugated iron and whitewash. Like, he privately prefers it. He hasn't told us, but he actually privately prefers an old wreck of a place. Gotta be balanced. Look at it. I know sin has come in, and we'll deal with that next week in a greater detail. But look at it. Firmament showeth forth his handiwork. My wife brought me the first snowdrop in our garden. And our garden shows the kind of gardener I am. But there in the midst of it, a little snowdrop. And I thought about our subject for this evening. What a mind must our God have? And I'll tell you something. He is our God. Those of us who know the Savior and have repented of our sins, for this God who was in the beginning so loved the world that he created and the people in it, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you think I don't want to get to know that God, well, my friend, that's up to you. But you don't know what you're missing. Because when you get to know him, and as you look around you, he shows much of himself in his creation. You can know something about God on this basis. But that's where the similarity between the man creating something out of his head and God creating, that's where they differ or stop, and then the big difference comes. Because the difference after that is overwhelming. For man has only a finite mind. He creates in the external out of what is already in his head. And when he creates something, it's already inside. The artist uses brushes. He uses pigments. The engineer, he has to use steel. He has to use his pre-stressed concrete. And then he creates out of what is already there. But this verse teaches, and the Bible teaches, that God created not from what was already there, but he created out of nothing. By faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. You see, in England especially recently, there has been a great interest in the Big Bang Theory. That sort of everything that we know was compressed into one molecule, you see, and suddenly there was a tremendous explosion, and then the Earth came. And many Christians have gone over, they say, to the Big Bang Theory for Genesis 1. In the beginning, there was an explosion under the hand of God, and the Earth and the heavens were created. And that may seem very attractive, but I can tell you there is no relation to the Big Bang Theory or both of them, because this verse goes back beyond the material or energy. We have seen that. It goes back beyond it. And a new thing is created out of nothing. And if everything were put into one molecule and there was an explosion, that's no answer to man's basic problem. Because it does not explain how the molecule came to be there in the first place. Or how something as personal as man came. Or as Schaeffer has called it, man's mannishness. Where did that come from? Your molecule and your Big Bang does not explain it. And here's something which many of you will crackle at and maybe have a go at me for. But I believe it with all my heart, with the word of God in my hand. 2 Peter, friends. 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3.
And verse 5.
This shows us that God created out of nothing, but that this creation of God, God is not a slave to his own creation. He is not a slave to his own creation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, talking about the coming of the Lord, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word that brought them into being, by the same word are kept in store. What for? Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So it's very clear from this particular passage that here we have God bringing this flow of history, yes, but God is looking forward, and by the very same word that brought the world into being, by the very same word, this world is being reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.
So those of you who deny him, and as he hunts you by the power of his spirit, try to flee him, just read that verse and meditate on it for a minute or two. Because God is looking into the future here. Tremendous book, the Bible, isn't it? Psalm 148 says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they that brought them into being, by the same word, are kept in store. What for? Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So it's very clear from this particular passage that here we have God bringing this flow of history, yes, but God is looking forward, and by the very same word that brought the world into being, by the very same word, this world is being reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So those of you who deny him, and as he hunts you by the power of his spirit, try to flee him, just read that verse and meditate on it for a minute or two. Because God is looking into the future here. Tremendous book, the Bible, isn't it?
Psalm 148 says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Give up, my friend, creation as a space-time historic reality. And you know all that's left to you? You have to talk about what Simon Weil called uncreatedness. We Christians know why something is there. We know why the world has formed and that men are as they are. We can reach out to modern man in his despair and say, here is our God who can be known personally, day by day, in every minute experience as friend. Indeed, we can be like Abram and say that we can become the friends of God. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened, and you may go in. It's at Calvary's cross. It's where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Ah, you say it's too simple. Simple wasn't simple for him. It's so great and wonderful, this gospel, this good news, that a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. You be careful that the wayfaring fool doesn't get into the kingdom of God and you miss it. We have an answer for your despair tonight.
All you have is a brainless cell forever. That's all you have. We have here with all our hearts, we believe, a wonderful, omniscient God. And we know why things are as they are. But we can meet you in your despair. Tremendous message, isn't it? Something to shout about. It's the best news ever. Ah, but back to Genesis 1 and 1. See, when you're expounding the word, you got to stick with the word, haven't you? And the preacher wants to roar on, but the expositor, or the one who would try to expound and lay it out, has to dig into the text. He can't run on when he wants to. Let's go back to the text. In the beginning, God created. Out of nothing, as the rest of the text, the rest of the scriptures show us, he created. That's the difference between him and man. Created the heaven. Now, it's quite obvious that this heaven is not the stars, because that came on the fourth day, which we'll deal with next week, God willing. This heaven is quite clearly, I take it to be space. God created space. So you've got space, you've got time, right, and space, and then you come in to earth. Now, we talk about outer space and inner space. That's a vast, vast subject. But just understand that the meaning of that word, he created space. And then the text says, after space came the earth. Now, this is a difficult one. I would say very simply, quote Morris here, it's a good commentary, the component of matter in the universe. Now, no other planets and stars are in existence, Genesis 1 says at this time. So the creation of the earth is the creation of the basic elements of matter, which thereafter were to be organized and structured into the structured earth and other material bodies. So here we have it. In the beginning, God created space and matter. Now for the tough one. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, I want to take this slowly and carefully, because this is a tremendous verse. And there's so much has been miscalculated out of this. Now, here I may disagree with a lot of you. There is a widely held view amongst fundamentalists that Genesis 1 and 1 may have taken place billions of years ago, and all the geological ages are inserted into the tremendous gap between Genesis 1 and 1 and Genesis 1 and 2. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 is believed by these expositors to describe the condition of the earth after a great cataclysm terminating the geological ages. This cataclysm, they say, which left the earth in darkness and covered it with water, is explained as a divine judgment of the sin of Satan rebelling against God. And this is where Satan is punished. It's called by some reconstruction theory. In other words, God created the heaven and the earth, but then he ruined it with this without form and void, and then he created it again, starting at verse 3. Now, with due respects to his spirituality, this is widely popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible. And it really was first revived by a 19th century Scottish theologian called Thomas Chalmers. And the main purpose of this gap theory
is to try and harmonize the biblical chronology with the accepted system of geological ages, which became prominent at the time of Darwin, etc. And many fundamentalists have felt that they could ignore the whole troublesome system of the evolutionary geological ages by simply pigeonholing them in this gap and saying, that's where they were. That's where Darwin's theory comes from, and all these geological ice ages and all the rest of it. Letting the geologists have all the millions of years that they want in these wee verses. Now, unfortunately, this attitude has allowed the evolutionary establishment to take over our school system. And as I have heard it constantly on the media and on the news. And the most important institutions in our society push this kind of thing. And many Christians think they can accommodate them in these two verses. Now, let me be very quick about this. Let's put it from the scientific angle, first of all, and then from the spiritual. And we'll have to leave it there because time is fleeing. The gap theory does not accommodate the geological ages as it purports to do. Since the system of geological ages is based completely on the assumption that the physical processes have always functioned in the past as they do in the present. In other words, it's always been growing and evolving and growing and evolving. And of course, that precludes this world cataclysm that these gap boys put in, such as is required by the gap theory. And as a result, no geologist accepts the gap theory or any other theory requiring a global cataclysm if he also accepts the geological ages. The gap theory is self-defeating scientifically. It attempts to accommodate the geological ages by postulating a worldwide cataclysm. But a worldwide cataclysm denies the premise on which the geological age system is based and would obliterate all the so-called evidence of the geological age that Darwin and company said they had found. So scientifically, it won't stand up. The geological age system depends on the supposed evolutionary succession of the fossils preserved in the sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust. Right? Now, this cataclysm that they say without form and void and the thing was wrecked of such dimensions as to leave the Earth inundated with waters and with darkness covering the face of the deep could have been nothing less than a global explosion which would have destroyed all those fossils and leave no evidence for the geological ages which that gap theory is attempting to accommodate. So scientifically it won't stand, but spiritually it won't stand either. Theologically it will not stand up. Why? Because it is based upon fossil evidence, and according to Genesis 1, death did not come until Adam sinned. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, Romans 5 and 12, and 1 Corinthians 15 and 21. Let me give you that again. Romans 5, 12, 1 Corinthians 15 and 21. These scriptures teach, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So death and destruction did not come into the earth and the living things on the earth until sin entered. But the gap theory boys, they say there were fossils and all the rest of these geological age systems in the first two verses. So it won't stand up to the spiritual and theological teaching of the passage. So away with it, as far as I'm concerned, with due respects to them. And the earth was, says the text, the earth was without form and void. And they want to say, these gap theory men, they want to see the earth became without form and void. Or it won't stand up. For there's nothing in the context of Genesis 1 to suggest that it should in this particular case be rendered became. But even if it were to be translated, and the earth became without form and void, it would not necessarily imply a change of state. Might well refer to the nature assumed by the created earth in order, in response to the divine creation of Genesis 1 and 1.
without form and void.
Uninhabited.
Now, I would simply translate that, the earth without form and void, let me put it this way, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, space and matter, and the matter was so created that it was at first unformed and uninhabited,
without form and void.
And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, light is energy, so there's no light at this stage. So it's darkness. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then the book says, and this is absolutely tremendous, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What about the face of the waters? Now, although the marvelous universe has been called into existence by an omnipotent creator, it has not yet been imbued with energy and set in motion. That's quite clear from these verses. It must await the energizing action of the Spirit of God and the activating power of the Word of God. So there it is, lifeless, without form, unformed and uninhabited. We're not putting geological age systems into it either to accommodate scientists. It's taken in the context of the Word of God, which is, will outlast them. It's quite clear. But I love this. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now that could be translated, vibrated, went back and forward. Some say like the eagle, hovering, brooding, moving. Now there are two great forces that keep the whole world in motion. Gravity and electromagnetic spectrum. All the forces of that. And that never came into existence until the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So you've got this tremendous truth in the first two verses, and then it says that the whole thing is activated by the Spirit of God. Oh, I like that. When the Spirit of God moves, things happen. When the Spirit of God sweeps upon something, a human heart, a hard heart upon us, things happen. When he moved first, as is recorded in the Word, he moved upon the face of the waters. And the whole thing was energized. And then we move into the 6 days of creation. So it originates with God. And the Word speaks. Jesus tells us all that God is. When you hear a word, you know what's in the mind. Jesus speaks. It comes into being. And the Spirit of God activates it. It's always like that. God is the source. Christ reveals him. And the Spirit of God moves. In 1859, the Spirit of God moved in Ireland and 100,000 souls were converted to Christ in a year. I would to God he would move again like that. Some of you in here tonight, and I plead with you for a decision. I'm not here to win arguments. I'm not here to try and be clever. I'm not here to try and accommodate everybody. I want to preach the Word of God, and I hope I've done that faithfully tonight. I've got to take the text as it is before me. I want to bring you to a verdict tonight, sir. A verdict, madam. A verdict, young man or woman. Here's the Word of God. Will you have your little brainless cell and all that goes with it? My, look at your life tonight. It's in a mess. You're running around like an aeroplane out of contact with the airport. Because that's all you have. A nebulous mass that always was. And here's a loving God who can create and speak. And it was so. And the Spirit of God moves your heart tonight. And as he moves, who in this congregation will say, I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. And repent and receive the Savior. Will you? There is another dimension, listener, open to faith. Will you have faith tonight?
By faith we believe, though, that the worlds were framed by the word of God. May the Spirit lead you to the Savior. Shall we pray?
Thank you, Father, for your lovely word. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for your mighty creation. And Father, we pray that verdicts may come tonight. That men and women, as they read this mighty text again, will not try and read things into it that aren't there. But we bow before the power of thy word tonight. We ask thee that thou wilt use it and resurrect it after many days for Jesus' sake. Amen.